All right, so tonight I am doing Leviticus chapters 11 through 16. 11 through 15 are about clean and unclean, and chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement, which Jack was talking about. As you can see, to help you guys see and visualize the book of Leviticus, not just to hear it being preached, Jack and I have grown out our beards, so maybe you can connect better with the text, with the book of Leviticus. My main point tonight, which if you have the vine, the outline's on the back of that, is that God's approach for approaching him is defined and dictated by him and not by you or me. Again, God's approach for approaching him is defined and dictated by him and not by you or me. So years ago, I was watching a series on TV. It was called When Planes Crash. So it was interesting. There's lots of ways that planes can crash, maybe obvious to that. But there's lots of things that could go wrong. But one way I didn't really think planes would really crash that routinely about was they're landing the plane. It was called the landing approach. I heard and confirmed with a pilot in our congregation that the approach of landing the plane is also called a controlled crash. So every time they're landing, it's a controlled crash. When you leave the Earth in an airplane, you can only approach the Earth to land your plane in a specific, well-designed, well-determined, predetermined way, otherwise it could mean certain death for you and everybody. Pilots go through round after round of procedures and checkpoints in landing their plane, and if followed well, then they should be able to land and live. They go through multiple rounds, starting at like 1,000 feet and 500 feet, and periodically from there, and as they get closer and closer. If anything goes wrong, they really start back over, and they reset everything, just to make sure that they're doing everything at every single checkpoint. Otherwise, they're risking certain disaster and destruction and possible death. So this kind of reminds me, believe it or not, of this section in Leviticus, where God said, you cannot approach me in any way or in any other way than that I command you. You must be declared as being clean and not unclean. And then and only then, you need to follow specific instructions round after round with sacrifices, with a mediator to be able to approach me. And we see that in Leviticus 11:45, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So the problem with man since the Garden of Eden, since the fall, since sin began, is that we usually think that we can approach God on our own terms, that he will grant grace and mercy and forgiveness on our terms rather than his. I used to be a Catholic, and I thought that my good works or my religious works or that was my approach to God. I was also maybe a nominal Catholic. I thought that my religious works, my moral decisions, my good work ethic, staying above others, not really doing quote-unquote bad things, was my approach to God. Being good or accepted by God was something that I could do on my own. It wasn't about being able to approach God on his terms at all, but it was about God having to accept me and how I approached him on my terms, how I defined our relationship, and how he needed to approach me and accept me, because I really declared myself holy enough for him, something I believed that he was supposed to accept. And really, that makes me God over God. Now, as a believer, I found that sometimes I still live like that in many ways, comparing myself to others, comparing myself to my own standards, my own definitions of Scripture, comparing myself to good enough standards, maybe lowering the standards so that I can do them, adjusting God's standards of holiness so that I don't feel bad about myself, approaching God or sin or confession, repentance, doing my spiritual disciplines through my definitions, not his. Or loving the Lord God with my heart and my mind and my soul and my strength, just not all of it. Maybe you guys can relate to some of those. But the question is, how do you regularly approach God for grace and mercy and forgiveness of your sin? Does that line up with his revealed approach, or does it line up with your own? So tonight's main point, again, is that God's approach for approaching him is defined and dictated by him and not by you or me. Currently, we're in the book of Leviticus. It's teaching that holiness is the exclusive way that our holy God has made for sinful people to approach him through the death of sacrifices and through the chosen mediators. Pastor Mark taught a couple weeks ago, chapters 1 through 7, about the offerings. Don't approach God without an offering and without the correct offering for the correct purpose of that offering. Something must die so that you don't when you approach God. Last week, Pastor Anthony taught about the priests. Don't approach God unless you have been chosen to. You need to come with an intercessor, a mediator. You can't approach God on your own. And tonight we're doing chapters 11 through 16 again about clean and unclean. That's 11 through 15. And 16 is the Day of Atonement, where God is putting these things together, the when, the where, the how, the why, putting it together with both the offerings and the priests, and then the high priest, and then the purpose and application to real-life situations, which is practical theology and biblical wisdom of how do we take that theology and now live it out through my day-to-day life. And that's what these chapters are really about. So this is Leviticus. It's God's approach for approaching him, defined and dictated by him and not by us. And everything comes back to that. If you are to approach me, have access to my grace, my mercy, my forgiveness, then you must be set apart. And you have to overcome sin. And I've provided the way and the only way. And so that's the Torah. That's the gospel being rolled out literally through thousands of years and through many generations. So the context of chapters 11 through 16, Leviticus's main kind of point, is it's rooted in chapter 10:1, which Anthony covered last week. And what was that? That was Nadab and Abihu, right? They entered into Holy Holies. They offered profane fire. And what does profane mean? It means it was irreverent. It means it was disrespectful, not sacred, not orthodox, outside of the acceptable. And as they did that, they were approaching God on their own terms, not the revealed way that he said they could approach. And their decision was met by God with instant death by fire. Now that was 10:1. Right before that was the end of chapter 9, 9:22 to 24. I'm going to read that. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people. He blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the temple of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now that's the response to a holy God. And it's no, obviously God put that right before Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire. So these laws were given to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. And that's the context. 11:45, I'm the Lord God who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. You must therefore be holy, for I'm holy. And then we see him appear with mankind first in a while since the garden. And that's when then the next day, the next time was Abihu and that when he was killed the next day. So that's Leviticus. That's the setting up for Leviticus 11 through 16. And that's the foundation. So the narrative is giving you the whole point of this section. So the main point for chapters 11 through 15 is that God's approach to approaching him is by living set apart, by being clean and unclean. So that's the lump of those chapters 11 through 15. There's so much discussion, there's so much speculation about what it means to be clean or unclean and all the things that are pronounced as clean or unclean. Simply covering those chapters, chapter 11 is about clean or unclean food or animals and handling the animals and all these different situations. Chapter 12 was about uncleanness and birthing of a child. Chapter 13 was uncleanness and certain diseases. Chapter 14 was becoming clean after diseases. And chapter 15 was unclean bodily fluids and how to become clean. A commentator, Gordon Wenham, talked about these five chapters, and he said, these laws have fascinated and perplexed generations of biblical scholars, which is both Jew and Gentile. Why did God decree that certain foods could be eaten and others be rejected? There has been a great variety of suggestions, but to this day, no consensus has emerged. So there's lots of confusion, lots of opinions, lots of false teaching out there, lots of unbiblical beliefs about what it means to be clean and unclean. But for our purposes, we're just going to lump these into one topic, clean and unclean. So what does that mean? I'm going to start off what it doesn't mean. So clean and unclean, it's not primarily for physical standards, like the way we commonly use the words. It's not a way to be physically clean for yourself or for your environment. Not ways to be germ-free or disease-free or aseptic or sterile or sanitary living. Unclean doesn't mean you have physical curses because you did something wrong. It's not a more organic or natural way that God gave us to live. Many times moral obedience does bring secondary blessings, which then can make you germ-free or sick-free or avoid curses of disobedience, of sin, like monogamy or body fluid contamination or disease isolation. But it wasn't given for those primary reasons, which sometimes people think. It's not primarily for religious or moral standards. Clean and unclean doesn't make one person morally better than another. It's not a religious to-do list or not-to-do list in and of itself. It's not a way to be blessed or cursed by God or as a nation or as a people group, kind of the way the Jewish people applied it. These do not make you holy in and of themselves. They do not make you sinless. It does not get you rewards with God. It does not exclusively earn you God's favor or approval by doing these things. Being clean or unclean is not primarily for cultural standards or civil law standards or a functional society. It's not to promote social good or organization or simply to be different for a different sake, although they only apply to Israel and for the Jews to keep, not meant for today. So those are things that it's not. What is clean and unclean simply? What is it? Well, clean means that you are allowed to approach God in the way that's provided. You're allowed to approach God in the way that he has provided. It's narrow. It's limited. God defines it. He doesn't adjust it. He doesn't lower the standard. There's no second places. No, everyone gets a trophy for being close and trying their best. Either you are clean or you are not. When someone was considered clean, they were acceptable. They were given access to then continue to approach God for his grace and his mercy and forgiveness. Unclean is maybe seen as not being whole, being incomplete, being broken. It was described as being polluted by something, whether from within or from without. Not necessarily related to sin. It defines situations that we cannot approach God. These may be due to sin or not due to sin. If you're unclean, you must then follow the means to become clean. And that way to become clean is, again, God scripted and defined and narrow in the ways of doing it. It's not up for debate. You can't just be 99% clean. It's all or nothing to become clean, to be approachable to God. To be considered unclean means that you're in an unacceptable way to approach God, and you are then, again, not able to receive his grace or mercy or forgiveness. You had to keep moving forward on the train to become clean. So that's a simple summary of clean and unclean. God was kind of sifting people into two buckets. People could be made unclean due to circumstances beyond their control, through bodily dysfunction, through the environment, through other people, contagious diseases, through rare and unusual circumstances, or also through regular, common, everyday life situations because of sin or many times nothing to do with sin. It was applied without partiality. It created, again, two categories of people, those accepted and invited, and those who were not, and those who were shut out from access to God. Therefore, atonement was needed. Atonement was a spiritual covering for maybe a body defect because you're broken somehow, some way, or possibly for being spiritually in sin or as a result of sin, or you were kind of polluted again. And this leads then to not being acceptable to approach God, and then you need the death of a sacrifice with a mediator representing you. Commentators Kiel and Delitzsch said that the purpose of these laws were to impress upon the mind a deep horror of everything that represents the curses of the garden, right? Back to sin. Curses were on work and eating and disease, curses on birth or birthing, the conception process, curses on nature, creation, and death itself. These laws all pointed to the need of the promised deliverer who can remove the curses from sin, dysfunction, broken relationships with God and with each other to provide relief of the consequences of those curses, to then make us approachable to God and have a relationship with him again. Who could undo the curses of God? Only God. That would drive us to seek a relationship with him, the curse giver and the curse remover. It points to the need of atonement, the removal of the curses, which will give reconciliation with God, and then final restoration with God, each other, and then creation. But again, it all starts with being even able to approach God. So why? Because God said, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's not in Leviticus, that's in 1 Peter, New Testament, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. That's really the Christian application. The laws were for Israel, of course, but not for us. But the purpose for the laws are for us, to live out, to tell others how we then and how they can approach God, the only way that was made acceptable, and to be able to approach God and how to overcome the curses we all still suffer from, believer and unbeliever, and are all still witnessing to us that we need a God to deliver us. There is still only one way to become approachable to God and then to access his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. So chapters 11 through 15 point us to the gospel, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We now have access to God through Christ. He makes us clean. He sets us apart forever, all on his own, to which we then receive grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Those who are unclean are forever unclean and forever cut off and never receive grace, mercy, or forgiveness. Hebrews 10, 8 through 10, quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, who is Christ, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we have been made sanctified, which means made clean, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just like Jesus did for the bleeding woman that we've been covering in Mark, and also for the demoniac, right? She was unclean. She couldn't even approach Christ. She kind of snuck in the back door. And also the demoniac, he was an unclean in an unclean place in an unclean nation, doing unclean things with an unclean people next to a bunch of unclean pigs. And Jesus went out to him and approached him. A popular saying is that God doesn't clean his fish before he catches them, right? He's going to sanctify us afterwards. So, again, the main point was God's approach for approaching him is dictated and defined by him and not by you or me. And the second point today is God's approach to approaching him is by overcoming sin, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. So what the Day of Atonement is not. It's not for all sin. It's not for intentional sin. It's not for intentionally unconfessed sin. What the Day of Atonement is, it happened once a year. It was one day. It was for unknown, ignorant, accidentally unconfessed and or overlooked sin, and also for general and national uncleanness that nobody individually would probably confess, which still needed to be atoned for and was not overlooked or unknown by God. We see that in chapter 16, verse 16. And it was also retaught in Hebrews 9, verse 7, which says, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the Day of Atonement was for all the leftovers, one final blanket pardon, a national reset that only the high priest could do, entering into the Holy of Holies. If done rightly, it worked. If not, the high priest, the other priests, or the people could experience the wrath of God right then and there, possible instant death, again like Nadab and Abihu, which was a constant reminder, don't mess these things up. So again, Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10, was the framework for 11 through 15, but it was also the framework for chapter 16. And God told Moses to remind Aaron of that in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. But after chapters 11 through 15, after all that work of being clean, or if you weren't clean, then you had to go and make yourself clean, yet you still may be unapproachable to God. And that's why they had the Day of Atonement. Can't go into all the details of that chapter, but it was all about the animals and how to sacrifice them, what to do with their blood and where it goes, and then how, and all the different ceremonies, the rituals, the procedures, the priestly dress code, the constant threat of danger and death. Only the high priest could enter. Everything had to be atoned for, all the instruments. The high priest had to be atoned for before going in there. He needed atonement. There was round after round of cleansing and washings and sacrifices and blood spilling and blood sprinkling and blood splashing and blood pouring. It was a long sanctification process. It was complicated, convoluted. It was very detailed to finally make the high priest approachable to God's presence to offer the sacrifice of the people to be able to enter the inner room, the Holy of Holies, where God said he was dwelling on the mercy seat, to then get atonement for anything possibly missed or forgotten. This reminds me of, again, of that landing approach from an airplane, round after round of processes to make yourself approachable to avoid certain death and disaster. One curious and interesting thing to focus on the Day of Atonement was they chose two goats, and lots were cast for them. One was chosen for goat A, was chosen for the purification of the offering of the people. And then goat B was the scapegoat, which is where we get that word from the Bible. The high priest would lay both hands on the scapegoat's head, confess Israel's all iniquities and all their transgressions and all their sins. They would take it out of the Holy of Holies. They would take it out of the tent of meeting, entirely out of the camp, into the wilderness, and driven away into a place that was cut off. Scripture does say in 16:22 that the goat must carry away all their iniquities into a region that is cut off, and he shall drive it into the wilderness. And that's really the only commentary in Scripture about what that even means in this whole section. History and extra-biblical writings say a lot about how they did it and also differing thoughts on different spiritual meetings. In 200 AD, the Epistle of Barnabas, which is outside of the Bible, it's not Scripture, but it made the correlation of the scapegoat to what happened to Jesus being led outside the camp to die in the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people, and being cut off. A second takeaway of chapter 16 was the people's duty. It was not left up to the high priests and the priests and the chosen men to do all the atoning and celebrate or remember and observe the Day of Atonement by themselves. Rather, at the end of the chapter, all the people had responsibilities and were instructed to perform them in verses 29 to 31. It commands that people should observe the specific day on the calendar as a day of Sabbath. They must rest. They must do no work. They must also, quote unquote, afflict themselves. Whatever that meant, there really wasn't a definition in that chapter, but it may have included other psalms and other scriptures where they would do a self-examination, fasting, wearing sackcloth, wearing ashes, specifically praying with their head bowed or a humble posture, or amongst other stuff. However, the big picture here in chapter 16 is that all the sacrifices and offerings so far covered in Leviticus still did not provide a final atonement or permanent reconciliation with God. In fact, it didn't even give them a clean conscience. Hebrews 9:9 talks about this. It says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So they didn't even have a clean conscience after all of those things. It says that was imposed until the time of Reformation. And amen, that's today. We don't have to do those things anymore. And so the application for the Christian is that the Day of Atonement was not carried into the New Testament. As Christians, we most maybe usually correlate the same idea of the Day of Atonement as Good Friday, which some of the scriptures we might try to do and have penitent actions, and we may think about those things on that day. However, for the Christian, every day becomes the Day of Atonement. We live a life separate and consecrated However, for the Christian, every day is atonement. We see that in Matthew 5:4, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, what are we mourning over? We're mourning over our sin. It's a constant disposition of our heart. It's a constant reminder of what Christ did on the cross. We see our sin for what it is, the reason why Jesus Christ was crucified. We see our sin every day, all the time. We don't wait for one time a year to do this. We see our sin for what it is, the reason it crucified Christ, and then why that had to happen. However, we do not mourn as if we have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's a mourning complemented with trusting and rejoicing because the atonement is already made. There is now no sin that can separate us because of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. These things, as it says in Colossians 2:17, are just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. For the Christian, it's an ongoing way of life, our continual recognizing of sin, confession, repenting. The Old Testament was one day, but for the Christian in the New Testament, it's every day. It's a life disposition, a heart attitude. So the application is don't store up all your sackcloth and ashes and mourning and repentance for the Good Friday service this year. Some takeaways. So many chapters in Hebrews, especially chapters 7 through 10, it makes the case that all the sacrifices, the priest, the high priest, the Day of Atonement, all prefigures and points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:10 says that not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus did it all himself. Hebrews 10:12-14 says that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14, For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And sanctified means being made clean or approachable to God. So to sum it all up, Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir each other up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more so as you see the day approaching. This is how we apply this section of Leviticus and how we live it out as Christians. For the believer, it's an ongoing way of life, our continually recognizing sin and confession and mourning and repenting, growing in faith and obedience, being made clean and sanctified, doing good works by loving God and loving one another. All right, so hopefully you guys can ponder that, and that'll fuel your prayers for the first part. If you guys want to get together in groups of 3 to 5, that's your first points to pray for.